What I think I'll do is speak for about a half hour and then have about a half hour for questions. And if anybody wants to pick up books after and have me dedicate them to you or to a friend or anybody else who would need it, I'd be happy to stay as long as you'd like. We are now dealing with a crisis in the church, and one of the saints to whom I've looked for many years, St. Jose Maria, said something that I've never forgotten. I read it for the first time when I was 19, and it inspired me then, and it still gets me out of bed today, which is every crisis that the church faces is a crisis of saints. And the more you know about church history, when you look through the various waves in which filth had come up to the surface in the church, Jesus was always responding with grace more than the sin that was present. As St. Paul would write, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so in those time periods when the church suffers, there's a particular call that comes in response to what the Lord gives, so that we can start to show the real face of the church. Unfortunately, when there are scandals, the face of the church is disfigured, and people don't judge the church by those who are really living the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, really responding to holiness. That never makes the front page. It's the bad stuff that makes the front page, and so many people, by the sheer volume of what comes, can get really discouraged. And even priests, religious, faithful, daily communicant lay people can get discouraged too. But there's always something that the Lord asks of us. In the communion of saints, that is the church, every action we do isn't personal. It lifts the church up. In the same way that every sin we commit wounds the church, even if it's silent, solitary, and hidden. And so by the way that we live out our faith day by day, we're actually making a difference if we're living it united with the Lord. And so as we get into this book, The Plan of Life, and I give you a little bit of an introduction with what was behind it and why I think that it might be helpful today, I'd like to frame it within the context of every response that we make faithfully to the Lord is part of the solution to the problems that we are now facing. So often we like to spiritually pass the buck. It's somebody else's responsibility to handle this. And other people have clear responsibilities, but we likewise have a stewardship over the gift of faith. The Lord has, through our baptism and our confirmation, given us genuine responsibility. So we all have a role to play in this. And the role begins with the way that we live out our life in response to God's great and loving plan for each of us. So let's look to the theme of this book and how I set that within the context of the response to the crisis, which is God's response and our cooperation in saints. Back in the early 1200s, the church was going through a very, very difficult time. It would eventually lead to the Fourth Council of the Lateran. There were lots of problems with the clergy, lots of problems with the faithful. They were not living the faith seriously. Sexual scandals, money scandals, you name it. Doesn't sound all that foreign. He was a 25-year-old kid, a troubadour, lived a good life. He was called the king of the feast. His name was Giovanni Bernardone. And he, one day, had gone down on a hill, and there was a dilapidated church dedicated to Pope St. Damian. And he saw inside that there was a crucifix there. And then all of a sudden he heard the crucifix speak to him, saying, "Rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruins." He was a layman. Crucifixes don't speak out loud every day. He took it somewhat literalistically. He went to his dad's shop, got some of his precious fabrics, hawked them, took the money, bought some stones, bought some mortar in order to rebuild that dilapidated church on the hillside of Assisi. eventually he realized that God's plan was not to rebuild the tiny little church in which the poor Clares now inhabit, but to rebuild the church as a whole, which is made not out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls. St. Peter gives the architectural plan for the church in his first letter, saying it's built out of living stones on the pillars of the apostles. Living stones, a real paradox, almost a contradiction in terms. But just as God was able to make the rock in the desert give forth water, so what the Lord wants to do in each of us, no matter how stony our hearts might be, is to make it percolate with living water, to become the saints in a structure of saints, which the church is supposed to be. Pope Innocent III had seen a vision in 1209 that he was living at the Cathedral of Rome, the Lateran Palace there. If you've ever been to Rome, it's where the Scala Sancta, the Holy Staircase, presently is. And he had a dream in which he saw a man basically in a coarse outfit with a cord for a belt holding up the fallen down archbasilica of the Lateran. He didn't know what the dream meant, but the following day, that man in that vestment came in. And even though the church wasn't creating new religious orders at the time, he made an exception because of that dream. And we know what St. Francis was able to do thereafter. One layman, 25 years old, the troubadour, king of the feast, had a massive conversion. And on the basis of that conversion, the whole church was different. Today, the church celebrates another incredible saint, another great convert, Aurelius Augustinus. When his dad died when he was 17, basically lost hope, lost faith. He was very close to his father. His father was, until the last year of his life, a pagan, really promoted his son's education. Through the prayers of St. Monica, whom the church celebrated yesterday, Patrick, or Patricius, converted about a year before he died and entered the church. But Aurelius Augustinus was so angry at God that he left, and he started to live a pretty licentious life, child out of wedlock, shacking up with a concubine, all the rest of it, and so full of pride and vanity. His mom tried very much to be able to take him back to the narrow way, but he was brutal against his mom, mocking her with his intelligence. And even when he said he was going to Rome and she said, "I'm going with you," he abandoned his mom in the port of Carthage, which was a huge metropolis. What kid who loves his mom would abandon someone who doesn't know the big city in a big city and then just take off across the seas? And then he hears that she's trying to follow him to Rome, so he takes off to Milan and she follows him all the way up there. That was the way Augustine was living. But eventually he started to come to his senses and he heard the life of Saint Anthony of the Desert. St. Anthony was talented and gifted and rich, but he let go of all of it to go out to the desert to be with the Lord, and so many people were coming out to be with him. Ordinary people who were becoming really holy, surrounding themselves with a saint. And Aurelius Augustinus says to his friends, "Look at us. All of these ordinary people are seizing heaven, and we, with all our gifts and all our intelligence and all our talents, are on the outside." And he went out into his backyard and he started to hear over the fence what sounded like little kids playing, but he had never heard kids singing a song that was saying, "Toli et lege, toli et lege," take and read. He thought it was an indication that he should read the Bible. He opens it up, Romans 13, finds the whole passage. Don't live in debauchery, but live in the light. And his life began to turn around. But when Augustine was very late in his life, he said that he had three conversions, that his growth in holiness was continuous. First conversion is the one we know about, from a sinful life to a Christian life, and eventually he was ordained a priest. And he founded a monastery, and his rule, for example, is still used by communities today, like so many of the Dominican nuns and others use the Augustinian constitutions. But he had it pretty good. He was living in a monastery in which everybody else was living by the rule he had written. Not bad. But then he went to visit a friend in a tiny little out-of-the-way place called Hippo. And there was an octogenarian bishop whose voice was fading, who couldn't preach anymore. At this time, it was only bishops who preached. And he just asked his people, please pray that God send somebody who can take care of this preaching ministry because I'm losing my strength. I don't have it. And everybody turned around, and the most famous rhetorician in the Roman Empire was there at Mass with them. And they said, well, what about him? And they kind of ganged up on him. He well knew the story of his spiritual mentor was St. Ambrose, who was still not even a baptized Christian when he went to settle a dispute in Milan between the Orthodox Christians and the Arians, who didn't believe, for example, that Jesus was fully God. And when he settled the dispute, calling them to remember Christ's command of loving their neighbor, etc., you'd know that they're Christians by the way they love each other. This 8-year-old boy started to shout out, Ambrose, Bishop, Ambrose, Bishop. And they basically selected him. He was baptized. He got the sacramental triple crown of holy orders, of diaconate, priesthood, and then episcopacy within a week. And he then learned sacred scripture and became a doctor of the church. So these types of calls can happen. Augustine tried to eliminate himself because he was writing the huge tomes on the Trinity, everything else there in his monastery, and he recognized that if he were to become a bishop of a small place like Hippo, he would have to deal with the ordinary problems of everybody, widows, orphans, etc., and he thought he could serve the church in a better way. But as he was praying about it, trying to resist, he meditated on 2 Corinthians, in which it basically says, if Christ has loved us, we have to love others. And that was his second big conversion, that he wasn't living his faith for himself, but he had to live it tangibly for others, very concretely, and the Lord would do the rest. And most of Augustine's most influential works that we have today is not the stuff that he wrote in the monastery. It's the stuff he wrote when he was the Bishop of Hippo. And he changed the history of the church as the Bishop of Hippo. But not even that was the end of his conversion. Third conversion he wrote very late in life happened when he looked back at his treatise on the Beatitudes, which he had written very early. His treatise on the Beatitudes is the most famous treatise on the Beatitudes of all time. And as he was writing his retractions very late in life, he said, even though it was famous in his own lifetime, it had a deep lacuna, something missing in it, that was so focused on our own actions, he said, on how what we need to do in order to be poor in spirit, what we need to do in order to be meek or pure of heart or a peacemaker or hunger for holiness or suffer persecution. And he said, what I failed to recognize as a young priest was we can't do anything without the mercy of God. And that we have to do everything in response to what God is giving at that very moment. And that's when he became far more open than he'd ever been before. He would have been canonized, I think, without the stuff at the end. But it was at the very end where it all started to make sense. And he had to be open for God's merciful accompaniment in every moment. And we can learn a lot from that. That in this very moment in which so many people are being challenged by faith, God's mercy is even greater. It's accompanying us right now. But how we align our life to that constant help of the Lord is what this book, Plan of Life, was at least attempting to describe. I've been very influenced by St. John Paul II. I had the privilege to meet him 11 times. Have real conversations with him because I'm an identical twin, and the first time I met him was with my twin brother, and he asked the question that everybody asks identical twins. Well, the first thing they always said to Scott and me, especially when he was a seminarian, dressed in a cassock, we had identical glass frames, identical haircuts made by the divine barber. Siete veramente gemelli. You guys are really twins. And then he asked, Giocati sul vostro rettore, do you play tricks on your rector? Who was then Monsignor Timothy Dolan, now Cardinal Dolan in New York. And Scott and I didn't know to whom he had directed that question, because his head was darting back, comparing our faces and everything else. And so neither of us could lie. Neither of us wanted to keep the successor of St. Peter lying. And so we both answered the question honestly. And as identical twins are wont, we said the exact same thing at exactly the same time, in exactly the same pitch. We both shouted out, Sempre giochiamo. So we're always playing jokes. The very fact that twins had said the same thing at the same time in the same pitch made the entire library, where everybody's waiting up to the papal mass, break out into laughter. Scott and I looked at each other for a second because we were kind of surprised. Scott couldn't speak Italian at all, so that he was coming out with Sempre giochiamo su lui. I mean, he could speak a little Italian. Don't tell him I said he couldn't speak a word. You happen to know my brother. But we both look at each other, surprised. We turn around, and John Paul II is in a full scale guffaw, leaning over. And then he looks up, he looks at our face, and he heels over a second time before he comes on up and he slaps our faces and he says, Bravi Americani. You Americans are awesome. It's basically a loose translation. 10 times after that, I met with him and talked to him, etc. But John Paul II canonized and beatified more people than all the popes in a previous half millennium combined. He really focused on holiness. And that influenced me as I was preparing for the priesthood. He wrote a document in 2001 giving some practical tips on holiness. He didn't want to make it complicated. He explicitly said holiness is not something for superheroes who open up their shirts and get letters underneath. Holiness is meant for something for everybody every day, because if the Lord is calling us to something, as he is, 1 Thessalonians 4:6, this is God's will for you, not for the sisters, not for the priests, not for the religious, for everybody. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. But holiness, we've all received that call from baptism, he said. It's not for extraordinary heroes, but it's for all of us in ordinary life. And in his beautiful pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, called Novum Orientae, he said, it's what we need to do in the church is make the church a saint-making factory, where training in holiness is provided in everything that the church does. That when we look at every institution of the church, from schools to parishes to hospitals to food pantries to prayer groups, etc., that it's got to be within that context of what God is doing in order to help us to develop in his image and likeness fully, and he is holy, 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 and helping people to say yes to that vocation and allow it to flourish. Every other vocation, the marriage, to the priesthood, to the religious life, to consecrated virginity, to hermits, all of it develops within that call toward holiness. When I preach retreats to seminarians or bishops or priests or religious, I always say, God doesn't call you to be a priest. He calls you to be a holy priest. God doesn't call you to be a contemplative sister. God calls you to be a holy contemplative sister. God doesn't just call a married couple to make their 50th and their 60th anniversary. He calls them to be truly the means, the catalyst to help each other truly to get to the eternal nuptial banquet that the book of Revelation talks about. So when St. John Paul II was writing Novum Orientae, he talked about training in holiness involving six steps. The first step was the primacy of grace. That, as St. Augustine said, everything comes from God first. He provides himself. Grace isn't a thing. A lot of the times we think that way. We can store up grace in a bank account, but then the second class or something, or something else like that, right? Grace is our participation as creatures in God's own life. God gives his life for us. He wants to abide in us. Grace is when we open ourselves up to receive God and respond back. Sanctified grace, habitual grace. So the first is what God's doing. God wills our holiness. He's going to give us all the means necessary. Second thing he says is prayer. that we're never going to grow to become like God if we think he or we can be content with a shallow prayer life that he says cannot fill the whole of our existence. Because he said, learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer, I'll explain what that means in a second, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. He said everything that the church does needs to teach people how to pray, how to open themselves up to God's action in their life at every moment and learn to respond. What is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? He doesn't define it, but his successor did. Pope Benedict, when he was talking about prayer in a beautiful 1982 book called Feast of Faith, which the sisters probably have here by Ignatius Press, if you really want to sort of follow this a little bit more, in 2 pages said the deepest thing I've ever heard about prayer. The Trinitarian shape of prayer begins with the fact that God is internal trialogue. We have the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? God is, the future Pope Benedict said, conversation. We're able to enter that conversation when God himself takes on humanity in Jesus. Jesus brings who we are into the eternal conversation with God. Brings the human race there. How do we individually get incorporated in that conversation? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to become a member of Christ's body, who helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. And where does that take place? He says it takes place in the church, which is Christ's body, guided by that Holy Spirit. Everything directed toward that, toward the Father. So the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is our praying together with Jesus, literally in-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit, learning from our Mother, the Church, and praying together, united with the church, which is Christ's body, united with the church. I said it was the deepest thing I've ever read on prayer. If that was over your head, still over my head too. But that's what it's talking about, learning the art of prayer by entering into God. Prayer is not, for example, exchanging thoughts. Prayer is not exchanging words. Prayer is fundamentally exchanging persons, which was Jesus said in during the Last Supper in John 15, we will come and abide in you, and have you abide in us. Prayer is this mutual indweller, this harmonious mutual abiding. That's prayer. John Paul II says that the secret of a truly vital Christian life is to recognize God seeks to dwell in us in the same way that he was dwelling in Mary when she was on the way to the visitation. That God seeks to dwell in us as his holy temple. And once we begin to recognize that, everything changes. One of the exercises I often do whenever I'm going through a very tough day, and at the United Nations we can have some tough days. It's not easy with some of the battles that we have to fight there, but likewise, take anything, familial issues, church issues, etc., work issues. I always ask myself, if in the midst of this difficult time, Mary Magdalene were to bust through that door and say, he is risen, would my problems be as severe? But I begin to recognize that they kind of pale with response to the fact that the risen Lord Jesus is still very, very much alive. He's not just kind of holding us in his arms as we see only one set of footprints on a beach. No, he's doing something far more than that. Is dwelling within us by the living together with him. And that changes everything. That's the second thing that John Paul II described. Third, he said, is the importance of Sunday Mass, in which God gives himself to us. There's no greater gift in the entire world than that. And it's why the devil wants to work so hard to cut us off from that. So he tries to use the scandals present day to do that. Last week, in anticipation of the Assumption, lots of my friends, my age, who I don't think have ever missed a Mass in their life, were planning to skip on the assumption, or some of them wrote me afterwards saying that they had missed on the assumption. They just couldn't stomach going. The one who rejoices with that is the devil. The one who weeps is the Lord. Sunday Mass is so important. I don't know how many of you are daily Mass goers, but this morning on the Feast of St. Augustine, if you're paying really close attention to the closing prayer of Mass, it took something very important that St. Augustine wrote about the Eucharist and made it part of our prayer that we're offering to God. Father Mark, do you remember what you prayed this morning, not to put you on the spot? He's a Harvard grad,
yeah.
Just, should we question the sisters? Just talked about becoming the one we consumed. That when we become one body, one flesh, one we consume the Lord's blood, we become the one we eat. St. Augustine popularized that in the 4th and 5th centuries. That's why the Eucharist, John Paul II was saying, especially on Sunday, which is the day of the Church, so central to our growth in holiness. Fourth pillar he talked about was regular confession. It's a shocking statistic in the States that out of those who regularly come to Mass every Sunday, only 38% go to confession at least once a year, which is what the precept of the Church is. So we're not talking about all Catholics, including the 76% who don't come to Mass regularly. We're talking about the 24% that come to Mass regularly. Out of that 24%, only about a third say that they come to confession at least once a year. Some never go. And again, the one who rejoices in this is the evil slitherer. Confession is so important for us to recognize who we are before we do it. To return to John Paul II, he once was speaking with young people, and he said that the greatest way for us to mature as children of God is through good confession. He says, because when we examine our conscience well and we come before the Lord in confession, we recognize very clearly where we need God in our life. It can mean something really small. We're terribly impatient when we're driving in traffic in Dedham on a 100-degree day. Could be something really big. I can't forgive one of my family members. Could be in whatever else, but we see quite obviously where we need God's help. And the divine physician is then able to act right then. We not only get to know ourselves better, but we get to know who we are by God's love so much more profoundly. The night Pope Francis was elected, I was in Rome doing the color commentary for EWTN with Austin Ivory. He and I were doing hits for the BBC every morning. He read Spanish, I read Spanish. He had worked in Argentina for a bit. So we tried to get our hands on something that the Pope had written. And there were two books. One I was able to get from Spain called El Jesuita, which has now been translated by Alejandro Bermudez as Conversations with Pope Francis. But there was one part in there in which I recognized that this guy had a deep understanding of the Lord's mercy. And in order to get Francis, you have to understand this. He used an image of somebody drowning in a river or a body of water. He says, when you look at the internet and you see these videos of people jumping in off the bridges, risking their life to save somebody, he says, 40.3 million hits on the one from the Potomac right there. But he said, we become even more implicated, more invested personally when we recognize that the person who jumped in to push the other person to safety died in the attempt. We name schools after people to do this. But then he said, would we ever be able to forget it if we were the one who had been drowned and somebody jumped in, not only risked his life, but gave his life to save our life? He said, but that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. When we were drowning in a cesspool of our own making, sinfulness, Jesus jumped all the way from the Father's side, from the Father's bosom, into this septic tank of our sins, pushed us to shore, and die doing so. We know what happened 40 hours later. And so we can sometimes sort of pass through the crucifixion if it's not Good Friday and just get to the resurrection, forget about it. Jesus Christ died for us. Just like in that example of what we've seen so many times on television. He died for us because he loved us that much. Just like a father would dive in to save his son, mother would dive in to save her daughter, etc. He loved us that much. Pope Francis summarizes that and says, there are people to whom you use this analogy who just don't get it because they don't really think that they need God at all. They're just good people, the Stuart Smalleys of our day, if you remember the old Saturday Night Live skit. But it's only we great sinners, he said, who recognize who we really are before the Lord. And this is what happens in the Sacrament of Confession, John Paul II was saying. We begin to recognize who we really are. Because no matter what we do, God's still there, the father of the prodigal son, not just killing the fatted calf, but allowing the Lamb of God to be slain, because when he was given a choice between letting his son be brutally crucified or letting us die self-alienated from him, he, in a sense, loved us more. Never forget that. That's what happens in the Sacrament of Confession. It's great to be on the other side. Fifth point that he talks about is the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. St. Augustine wrote so many commentaries and gave so many homilies, but so many Catholics just don't take the Word of God nearly as seriously as our Protestant brothers and sisters, and it really came from the Catholic Church. There was a survey a decade ago in 2008 of 8 different Catholic countries, all developed countries where you could do the polling in the right way. This was during the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church. And what was discovered in that survey was, again, out of practicing Catholics, only 3% admitted to having any contact with the Word of God at all during the rest of the week besides Sunday Mass. 3%. There was a survey done back about 2012, seeing knowledge of Scripture about a whole bunch of different groups, Old Testament and New Testament. The vast majority of Catholics couldn't name what the first book of the Bible was. The vast majority of Catholics could not name the 4 Gospels. They were confusing Abraham and Moses in talking about who led the Exodus, who tried to slay his son Isaac. Terrible biblical illiteracy among Catholics. Which is one of the reasons why Pope Francis worked so hard to just say to everybody, can you have a little pocket gospel? Can you open it up? Can you read just a little passage every day? Can you get to know this? Do you know how long it would take you to read the Bible, the entire Bible in a year? 12 minutes a day. That's it. Couple quick stories. 2010, 2011, I'm at Providence's Green Airport. It's the day before TSA pre-check and other good things, and I'm putting my shoes back on, I'm putting my belt back on, I'm putting my jacket back on, I'm putting everything back on. And I finally look on up and I see another priest in black. I don't know why most priests don't wear clergy clothes when we travel, because there are so many confessions and so many other things that we actually do on an airplane. For the people who hate to fly and are superstitious, when we walk in, they're all saying, Grazie Dio. So it's an act of charity in that right, too. But I looked him up, and I saw this priest, and I waited for him, and I introduced myself, and he introduced himself as well. His name was Bob from Cleveland. And I said, got some time to have some lunch together before your flight? He said, sure. So we went over to this Barros counter there in TF Green, and we come to the cashier, and she says, one bill or two? I said, one. And so Bob says, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick it up. You're closer to me. Please allow me to do this. And then he looks at me, and he says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. And I just look at him. I said, well, Jesus said to us during the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch, so I'm paying. So we go and we sit down, and I said, did you make that up? He says, no. Takes out his backpack, he opens up a very worn Bible, and literally he flips He was a little lucky. But he flips to Sirach chapter 42, verse 3, in which it says, when you're on a journey, share the expenses. So I said, Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to blow away my teachers by memorizing 750 words, period for period, word for word. I had no idea about that. How did you? He says, well, when I was a seminarian preparing for my diaconal ordination, I made a promise to read the Bible once a year. And now I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary, so this is my 26th turn through. And once you've gone through the Bible that many times, you begin to recognize what Sirach says about sharing travel expenses. A few minutes later, I mentioned the word Spe Salvi, which is the then new encyclical of Pope Benedict on Hope. And he said, what? So he wasn't perfect. Felt a little bit better. But 12 minutes a day is all that it took. And he had been doing it for a while. And his life was changed as a result of it. One other story I used to in my early priesthood when I had some time, lead these, I call them Voitian encounters in mountains. So we'd go study the future John Paul II's writings, and then in the morning, and then we would hike or swim or do some things in the afternoon. And there were a whole bunch of young professionals from New York on one of these that I had done, a girl named Joanna. So we're hiking through, talking about literally everything, and I just throw out at some point, I think each of us should read the Bible at least once before we die. Now, she was going to get married 6 weeks later. So about 3 weeks after this trip, I get a phone call, and it's Joanna. And she says, yeah, Father Roger, yeah, I did it. I had no idea what she was talking about. And I have to say, when she said, I did it, my first thought wasn't holy. Did what, Joanna? I read it. I'm a writer. I write a lot. I thought she was talking about one of my articles or anything. Read what, Joanna? She said, I read the Bible. My first response was, that's great that you've started to read the Bible, Joanna. She said, no, I read the whole thing. But she's a Penn grad. She's smart. She was making $1 million down there on Wall Street at this time. But I said, you've read the entire Bible in the last 2 weeks. She says, yes, and I've started again, and I'm almost finished through the Pentateuch a second time. So I tested her comprehension. Her comprehension was really quite good. But I said, how long have you been spending on this? She says, well, Jonathan and I, I figured that the best gift that I could give him was the gift of Jesus. And I just wanted to get to know him a little bit better. And frankly, it's a help on chastity 3 weeks out from our wedding that I'm able to occupy my time with other thoughts than just all the wedding day thoughts and everything else like this. But she read the entire Bible in 3 weeks. It's not that we're going to go home tonight and you're going to track me down in New York in a few weeks and say, I did it, too. But can you make that commitment? St. Jerome used an analogy that if we're at Mass and we notice by accident or whatever else that a part of the host falls on the floor, most of us, if we're good Catholics, we're going to go pick up that host. We're going to return it because we know that that's the Lord. St. Jerome says that if the Word of God that's announced at Mass, do we just let that Word of God fall to the ground and hit hard and soil? Or do we let it hit good soil and bear fruit and change our life 36 to 100 fold? Do we really live on every word that comes from the mouth of God? To even know what's coming from His mouth? That's why John Paul II is saying, unless we have a real hunger for the Word of God, we're probably not going to be advancing much in the way of sin. Sixth and last thing we talked about was sharing the Word of God with people. Being able to pass it on so that God's thoughts become our thoughts, God's words become our words, and we interiorize it in such a way that we become living, walking, breathing exegetes, interpreters of sacred scripture, showing people what the Word of God is, rather than just talking about it. And this is one of the clear breakdowns today. That's what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. Preaches one thing, practices another. And that's why there's such a call for integrity. Now, one of the things that we have to see in priests and bishops today, it'll come out in my next article next week,
you know, there's the expression of
priests acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. I'm going to give this long translation of Christ with a whip in his hands,
going and cleansing, turning over tables,
with a real hatred for that type of hypocrisy in which, in God's own house, you are trying to rip off the poor and turn it into a den of thieves. I mean, it's incredible. But so many other areas fill the Lord with righteous indignation because of that hypocrisy. Jesus was constantly thundering against the Pharisees because they were saying, on the one hand, that they were true believers, saying that they believed it, but just not living it. Not living it not out of human weakness, but out of decision. The flesh is going to be weak always. God wants to strengthen our flesh. But the spirit has got to be willing. It's got to hunger and thirst for what God wants to give. And that's what John Paul II was trying to lead us to do. In the book, The Plan of Life, I go through far more than the six pillars. I start to get very practical. Because if we're to unite our entire day to the Lord, we've got to stand on the shoulders of those who have learned how to do certain things. So I start from the first moment that we get up, when the alarm clock starts, which is what various saints have called the heroic moment. And it really is quite heroic. I mean, there are days in which we're in lead and concrete when that alarm clock is going off. But if we can overcome our bodily desire to just snooze or stay in bed, that creates some spiritual muscles that we can apply to other areas of our life too. I go all the way through the end of the day, in which we turn the end of the day over to God. We make a good examination of where God was throughout the day. Thank Him for His presence. Ask for His forgiveness for those areas in our life in which we were oblivious to His presence, or chose against something that we knew He would have wanted us to choose otherwise. And then we finish with a little prayer of hope. Help me more tomorrow. Help me to unite my entire day. Those choices with you tomorrow. And everything in between I try to focus on, including some of the things that we've talked about tonight. So I've gone longer than I wanted to. I apologize. It was called in one book, A Monologue, Wait and a Half. That's my name, Maxima Coppola. So we've got about 15 minutes for questions after we've taken my name from the chat.